preach the word in season. Preach the word out of season. Preach the word with great patience and instruction. Preach with patience. Preach with patience and instruction.
The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Let's take our Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We might have to bring that one back next week. 1 Peter chapter 2. It was my plan to be able to move on to verse 9, but we can't pass by verse 8 without giving it some more careful attention. And this is really a serious and a sobering passage, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, because what we find in verse 8 is a truth that has been the source of debate for many believers, but it's also been the fuel for the denial of many unbelievers. It's a doctrine that John Calvin referred to as the Decretum Horrible. And by that, he didn't mean that it was a doctrine that was to be despised as if there's some kind of dark side to God's plan. But he meant that it was a doctrine that was fearful, a fearful decree, a doctrine that leaves us speechless, struck with a sense of fearful reverence for the God with whom we have to do. It's a frightening passage. It really is a frightening passage. But just because we admit that a doctrine is frightening doesn't mean that it's any less truthful. And for those of us who believe 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, we would want to give heed to all of what God's word has to say. And I like what John Calvin said. He said, the first business of an interpreter is to let the author say what he does say, instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. And we come before this text in the same way that we approach all of God's word. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. John 17, 17 says, your word is truth. And Romans chapter 3 and verse 4 says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And the true but fearful doctrine that we're referring to here is the damnation of the disobedient and the unbelieving at the hands of God, who Peter says appointed them to this doom. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, it says, and to this doom they were also appointed. The ESV says, and as they were destined to do. And the King James says, whereunto also they were appointed. And the question is, how are we to understand this? What does it mean? How does it fit into the passage that we're in? And what does this mean for our understanding about God and about the gospel that we share? And there are some of the questions. These are some of the questions that we want to make sure that we understand before we move on from this text. But before we jump in, let's read our passage again, just to make sure we have the entire context before us. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll start at verse 4. 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 4. It says, in coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, this week as we always do every week as we approach your word. Father, asking that you would open up your word to us, help us to understand the things that are contained here. Father, we know that this is a book that has been authored by you. This comes to us from your spirit. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand and apply these things into our lives. Help us to take your word seriously. Help us to tremble, Lord, even as we approach your word. And Father, we do thank you that for those of us who are saved, that we are a chosen people. And Father, we do pray for those who have not yet come to know your Son, that you would open up your word, your truth to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may become part of this body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you remember the last time we were in 1 Peter, we were examining the importance of the gathering together of God's people, which is the spiritual house of worship. And that's just been a truth that's really rejoiced my own heart to think about these things together. Like we said, the gathering of God's people is the place of worship. We don't have a physical location or a geography that we turn to like the children of Israel in the Old Testament did. But there is still a place where God manifests his glory, gives special attention to, and where God promises to meet with his people and hear their prayers. And that place is the gathering together of the people of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And 1 Corinthians 3:9 says that you are God's building. And not only are we the place of worship, we're also the priests that offer up spiritual sacrifices of worship. Jesus told the woman at the well that there's coming a time where neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the Father is going to seek worshipers. There's a people that the Lord was seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth, and that time is now. And this is just so clarifying for us to understand, especially in the times that we live in, that the gathered church, the gathering of God's people, is the place of worship. And God is seeking worshipers to gather together. And this, as I mentioned last time, would have been earth-shattering for the people to hear. The temple's still standing there. The priesthood is still operating. But Peter basically says, forget all of that. Forget what you see. Forget what you hear. It's the gathering together of the church that is the place of worship and where true offerings are being received by God. Even though the temple, which was the jewel of Jerusalem, was still standing with its pillars to the sky layered with gold, Peter says, forget about that. The local church is the center of God's activity. But the justification for that kind of change is where we left off last week. The justification for that change is found in verses 6 to 8. And the justification for it, just a quick review, is that it was first of all predicted by the scriptures that this would happen. For it is contained in scripture, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. That word for is a causal conjunction. It gives the reason or the justification for the church being called the spiritual temple, the spiritual priesthood. It's because this was already contained in the scriptures. And Peter reminds them that this new teaching is actually teaching that was found in the scriptures even 700 years before Christ came in Isaiah chapter 28. And even though the temple is standing, that even during that day, that God still predicted that there would be another cornerstone that would be laid and another building that would be erected. Also, it's promised by God. And the specific promise that's given to us is that whoever believes in him, the cornerstone, will not be disappointed. We will not be put to shame. And it's by placing your trust in the cornerstone that you're built upon the cornerstone. And that word for being disappointed means to be disgraced, you know, to kind of run away with your tail between your legs because your God lets you down. And if you give yourself over to any of the gods of this world, your gods will leave you sorely disappointed in the end because your gods can't save you. Psalm 97 verse 7 says, "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods." You know, we live in this kind of pluralistic society where everybody's opinions are supposed to be regarded as equal. And God says, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed of another position. You should be ashamed if you hold to another form of God. And those who know God come to him by faith alone. And those who come to him by faith are never disappointed. You will never regret coming to the living stone, coming to Jesus Christ. And also, it's provided by Christ. This precious value is for those of you who believe in this cornerstone. And Peter wants them to be reminded that there's no reason to be ashamed of the one that you believe in. It's nothing to be ashamed about. Christ will not let you down. When you come to Christ, you're coming to one who, even though the people of this earth might come against you, might persecute you, might even cause you to suffer, that those who believe in Christ, they will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, established. And what's to be ashamed about that? It's to Christ that belongs all the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's nothing to be ashamed about with Jesus Christ. He's the living stone. Even though he was crucified, put to death, he resurrected from the dead. He's our living hope. He's the choice stone. He's the one that God himself selected. He's the precious stone. He's highly regarded, valuable, costly, without equal, irreplaceable. And he's also the cornerstone, perfectly suited for the foundation of the entire church. There is nothing to be ashamed about in Jesus. And Lord, help us when we have an opportunity to open our mouths to speak about this cornerstone, that we become shy and maybe look down on the ground and don't want to speak up. It's like, what is there to be ashamed about with Jesus Christ? You know, if anybody needs to be ashamed about anything, it's us. We don't have anything to be ashamed about in him. You know, might have to be ashamed about some of the things that we do, but never about Jesus. We'll never find something about Jesus. Jesus doesn't have any skeletons in his closet, okay? There's nothing that's going to come out about Jesus Christ that we'll now have to change and rebrand our ministry. If we build our lives upon Jesus Christ, we'll never have to look for another foundation to build upon. So we find out that this message here, that talking about us being the spiritual house, this edifice, was predicted by the scriptures. It was promised by God, provided for by Christ. But then we also find this, that it's prohibited to the unbelievers. Prohibited to the unbelievers. And we find this at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8. Because it speaks about this stone which the builders rejected. This became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Why don't you flip over to Psalm 118 really quick, because I want to show you where Peter takes some of these thoughts from over in Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a psalm of joy and celebration that would have been used as worshipers approached the temple of God. It's one of the Hallel psalms, or the psalms of praise, and specifically Psalm 113 to 118 were used by the Jewish people as they traveled to Jerusalem, as they went to that geography, that special location where the temple was, that the Jewish people would gather together in kind of caravans and sing these songs together, songs of praise to God as they were traveling up to this the temple in Jerusalem. And Psalm 118 in verse 8, and really the psalm in particular, lets us know that the Lord is the one who brings us help. He's our helper. Look at verse 8. It says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's a psalm that calls on the Lord to save. In verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. And then in verse 26, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And if you remember, this was quoted at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. But look at the context of this quotation. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. And as you think about these Jewish people, these travelers, as they're coming up to the temple, the Jewish people would have viewed themselves as the righteous, that the gates would be open to. They would not have viewed themselves as rejecting the cornerstone. They would have thought that, you know, we are the ones who rejoice in what God is doing. We rejoice in what God is building. Look at verse 21. It says, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. They would have thought most likely of the enemy nations as being those who rejected the cornerstone. We receive the cornerstone. We rejoice in the cornerstone. We're rejoicing in the refuge of our God. And as they're going up to the temple, they're talking about their trust in the Lord. In verse 10, it talks about all the nations who surrounded me in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me in the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. The nations are those who are to be cut off. We are the people of God. But here's where the great irony takes place, because the builders who rejected the cornerstone were actually the Jewish leaders. And this is what Jesus referred to over in Matthew chapter 21. Why don't you flip to Matthew 21 really quick? Matthew chapter 21. Jewish leaders are pictured as construction workers who tossed out the most important part of the entire project. So whatever they did all had to be torn down. It's not that the Jewish leaders weren't busy. They were just busy building on the wrong foundation. And that's what trips people up sometimes about false religion, because, you know, false religion can have beautiful buildings and elaborate systems and years worth of labor, but it's all on the wrong foundation and God accepts none of it. And these builders constructed an entire edifice on sinking sand. Look at verse 42. It says, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? I love that he says that to the leaders, you know, those who are the teachers of the law. Don't you read? Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And instead of repenting, look what it says in the next verse. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Instead of looking at Jesus being the cornerstone, the choice stone, he was the rejected stone. They rejected him. In Matthew 23, it says, you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You're murderers just like your fathers were. Instead of Jesus being the choice stone, he's rejected. Back over in 1 Peter chapter 2, when it speaks about Jesus being rejected, the rejected stone, the stone which the builders rejected, that word rejected is actually a very specific word for rejection. It's apodakamazo. It's a word that means to be rejected after examination. Literally, from examination. A form of this word was actually used over in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, for the elders and deacons being tested first before they were approved for service. So they had to be tested. Let these men first also be tested, it says in 1 Timothy 3:10, and then let them serve. It means to be tested and approved after examination. But Jesus was looked over. He was examined from every angle. They tested his wisdom, his character, his ability to heal, to forgive sins, to control nature, to fulfill prophecy, to read minds, to empty the tomb. And somehow, after all of that examination, they still determined that this is not the one. That's not the one I want to build my life upon. Are you kidding me? I mean, sometimes I wonder, I talk to people, you know, and they say, you know, how am I supposed to know who Jesus really, really is? You know, the Muslims say this, the Buddhists say that, you know, Christians say something else. You know, it's all so confusing. How am I supposed to know who Jesus really is? Do you think that more evidence is really like what you need? When here you have these leaders talking to Jesus Christ in the flesh and they still rejected him? I mean, what else was Jesus supposed to do to prove himself? I mean, power over sickness, spirits, storms, disease, demons, disaster, death itself, all had to bow to the authority of Jesus Christ. And after all of this examination, they still reject him? I mean, Lazarus is living proof that Jesus can raise the dead, walking among them. Walking among them. And after years of examination, the religious leaders come to this conclusion, Matthew 12, 24, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. They couldn't deny the power that Jesus possessed, so they denied the source of his power. His power was undeniable. His miraculous power was even endorsed by his enemies. I mean, think about that. That even his enemies knew that this guy can work miracles. This is the miracle worker. Everyone knew that Jesus could do the miraculous. They even used sick people to tempt Jesus with. In Matthew chapter 12, there was a man whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why did they say that? Because they knew he could heal him, and they knew he would heal him. They had zero doubt about Jesus' capability. When Jesus stood before Herod Antipas, the Roman governor who ruled over Galilee and Perea in Luke 23, it says Herod was very glad to see him because he had been hearing about him and he was hoping to see a sign performed by him. Herod knew about it. Josephus, a non-Christian Jewish historian, referred to Jesus as a doer of wonderful works. Historians knew about it. Celsus, a Greek philosopher, opponent of Christianity, admitted that Jesus possessed certain powers. Philosophers knew about it. Even in the Jewish Talmud, which is no friend to Christianity, said that Jesus was a sorcerer or practitioner of magic. They knew that he could do the impossible. It was an admission that Jesus does what we cannot explain. And then over in John 7:31, it says, many of the crowds believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than this man has, will he? And in the face of all the miracles that Jesus performed, they still rejected him. In the face of all the evidence, what people need is not just more evidence. You know, if I just had a little bit more proof, I believe in your Jesus Christ. That is not what you need. It's not just a little more proof. And it actually proves what Jesus Christ himself said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31, where he says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And he rose again from the dead and proved his own point. If you don't believe in the scriptures, you're not going to believe even if somebody raises from the dead. It's not just more proof that you need. You need a heart transplant. You need a heart transplant. Jesus was rejected after examination, but that doesn't change a thing about who he is. You can look over him. You can discard him on the trash pile of history, but he is still the cornerstone. He is still the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:7 says, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Jesus is still the cornerstone. He may be rejected, but it's not like there's another cornerstone that's coming along. There's no other stone that's going to work for this project. Jesus is talked about in Acts 4 and verse 12, and it says, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Which means that whatever you're building your life upon besides Jesus Christ will eventually come crashing down to the ground. Everything that you build your life on, sinking sand besides Jesus Christ, it's all coming tumbling down. There's only going to be one house that's left standing when the winds of judgment blow. And back in 2005... just as an illustration, there was a couple who lost a house on the Gulf Coast of Texas to Hurricane Rita. So when they rebuilt their home, they decided that they'd build something that would stand the strength of the hurricane. So they hired out a firm to oversee the contractors who built this new house for them. And when Hurricane Ike hit the Gulf Coast in 2008, their house was the only house standing on the entire Gulf Coast on that side. And in a photograph of the house, it's just the single house. It looks like it was photoshopped, just the single house standing amidst all of the, you know, the bricks and the pieces of wood just kind of laying all over the place. Only one house stood. And the builder said that the reason the house is standing is because we did exactly what the engineer spelled out. And the engineer of this spiritual house is God himself. And your life will either stand or fall based on your connection to Jesus Christ. Matthew 7, verse 26 says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And if he's not your cornerstone, as one visitor said, he'll be your tombstone. You may have thought you put an end to Christ, but it's Christ who will put an end to you. And you're not going to get away from this stone. You're not going to get away from him. You have to deal with him. Even if you trip over him, you'll have to deal with him. Look at verse 8. It says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And here Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, which would be helpful for us to look at briefly. Why don't you turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. Actually, we'll start at Isaiah chapter 7 just to get the context for us. The context of Isaiah 8 is a prophecy that Isaiah made against Judah because their king Ahaz trusted in the nations around him instead of the God above him. But Ahaz was going to deal with God one way or the other. In Isaiah 7, we find the southern kingdom of Judah being pressed by the nations of Israel to the north in Aram, who formed this alliance to try to protect them against a superpower, which was Assyria during this time. In Isaiah chapter 7, in verse 1, take a look at it with me. It says, "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim,' his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub,'" which means a remnant shall return, "'at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" And Isaiah was given this word from the Lord for Ahaz, you know, to stay calm, trust in the Lord. Look at verse 4. It says, "And say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." So he's saying, you know, don't worry about, you know, these nations that are coming against you, these nations that are opposing you. You know, he even offered Ahaz a sign. You know, if you want a sign to believe in me, you know, I'll give you a sign. But Ahaz refused to take the sign. Look at verse 10. It says, "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as the heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well?'" You know, when Ahaz was saying, you know, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to test the Lord. What he's really saying underneath that is that I don't trust God to do this. I don't trust God to save me. I don't trust God to rescue me. And instead of Ahaz turning to God, he turned to the superpower of Assyria to try to protect them from these other nations. In 2 Kings 16 and verse 7 says, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me.'" God just said, "Don't worry about them. Trust in me. I'll take care of it for you." And instead of going to God, he runs off to Assyria, tail between his legs, "Hey, I'm your servant. Protect me. Give me some protection, please." So that's the context of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 8, starting at verse 13. Isaiah lets him know, even though you try to get around God, you know, you go to the superpower of Assyria to protect you, you're still going to have to deal with this God. Look at verse 13. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread." You know, the one that Israel and Judah should have trusted in was the Most High God. He was to be feared and revered, and he was going to be their sanctuary. He would be their sanctuary. Verse 14. "Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Basically, what the prophecy is saying is that, you know, God is the sanctuary, but you wanted to get around the sanctuary. You wanted to go to something else. You feared the nations more than you feared your God. And now, instead of becoming a place of safety for you, he's going to become a stumbling stone and a trap for you. And that's where Peter gets this imagery from. The bottom line, you're going to deal with this God one way or the other. You may try to avoid him, get around him. You're going to still deal with this God. He will either be your sanctuary or he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Both of those pictures are significant, and predictably, both of those pictures are applied to Jesus Christ. Think about the context again. In Isaiah chapter 8, right? The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense is God. He will be your sanctuary. In the New Testament, those same terms are applied to who? To Jesus Christ. So who does that say that Jesus is? Jesus is God. I mean, it's all over the place. The stone and the rock in Isaiah is God. The stone and the rock in Matthew and 1 Peter is Jesus Christ. He's a stone of stumbling. Stone of stumbling. What is that? It's a rock that will stand in your way. He will trip you up. He will knock you down. He's not going to be moved out of the way for your convenience. God will not allow you to ignore him and carry on with business as usual. Proverbs 13, verse 15 says that the way of the transgressor is hard. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Lord will actually stand in your way and oppose you. He will oppose you, be your opposition, so that you just never seem to get anything together. Why is that? Can never get it together. It's like Balaam, who was riding his donkey and to curse Israel and just couldn't make any progress. Why? Because the Lord was angry with him and came in between him and where he wanted to go. Numbers 22, verse 22 says, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord stood, took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. God will stand in your way and oppose you. Back in Isaiah 8, it speaks of the kind of ruin that Jerusalem would face for rejecting their God. In Isaiah 8, verse 15, it says, many will stumble over him. Then they will fall, be broken. They will be snared and caught. In verse 21 of Isaiah 8, it says, they will pass through the land hard-pressed, famished. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king, their God, as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. That's the consequences of trying to turn away from God and turning to your own devices. It's a word of judgment, destruction, cursing by God, and the New Testament refers to it as eternal punishment. The word for stumbling is the same word that Jesus used for the foolish man who built his house upon the sand and was ruined. And Paul used it in Romans 9:32 for those who do not pursue righteousness by faith. And what Peter is saying is that your eternal destiny will be determined by your response to Jesus Christ. Just like Simeon, when he saw the baby Jesus in Luke 2, verse 34, Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel. It's determined on him. He's the center point. Like I mentioned last week, one commentator said, Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation and another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to get on with life, go on about their daily routine, pass by him. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin. But either way, Christ will determine your destiny. But not only that, Christ is also your offender. Christ is the rock of offense. Now, usually when we think about the word offense, you know, we might think about being annoyed, being insulted. You know, I'm offended, you know, by you. But that's not what the word offense means here. The word for offense actually was used for a trigger that set off an animal trap. That's what the word is used for. It was a trigger that set off the trap. And what Peter is saying is that those who reject the cornerstone are setting themselves up for ultimate destruction. Like an animal that would bump a stick or, you know, pull on a rope, set off the trap and become ensnared. You know, he's searching after dinner and then he becomes dinner. He says, that's you. That is you. Peter is saying that those who reject the cornerstone are setting themselves up for doom. The stone will once fall on you and there's no putting the pieces back together again after the stone falls. Luke 20, verse 18 says, everyone who falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. But how do people get to this place of destruction? How do people get here? How do they end up suffering the wrath of condemnation? Why do they stumble over Jesus Christ, which is so clearly, he's so clearly laid out in front of us? I mean, the rock is right there, you know, eye level. He's not like on some arch above us. He's right there, ground level. How did they miss Christ after all that he said? After all that he did, he died, he rose. How do you miss the cornerstone? There's two ways to answer that question. There's the human side and there's the divine side. There's human responsibility and there's divine sovereignty. Number one, there's the human side. Look at verse 8 back in 1 Peter 2 again. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. It says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for," so here comes the explanation. How did he become the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to you? "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word." Unbelief is not merely an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. And what people need is transformation and submission to Jesus Christ, not just more information. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but what? Men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Like I said, it's not that people need more information, it's that people love the darkness rather than the light. That's the problem. You don't stay away from Christ because you have a desire just to live a more holy life that's acceptable to God. That's not why you stay away from Jesus Christ. You stay away from Christ because you don't want to give up the control of your life over to him. And there's something dark that you don't want to give up. I just recently spoke with an individual, wanted to debate with me about, you know, religion and theology and the Bible, and had all these ideas. And found out later on that there was a lot more going on in his life than he was letting on to. It wasn't because he wanted to live a holy life. It's because he wanted to continue to hide in the dark. His disbelief was disobedience. It's disobedience. It's not just like, "Hey, I'm just searching for the truth. I just want to know what it is, and I'll just follow it wherever it leads me. I'm just so ready and eager to lay down my life, you know, take my life and let it be," right? That's "I'm just so ready, Lord. Just show me the way. I'm right here." That is not the case with unbelief. Unbelief is holding on to disobedience. You need to understand that the gospel itself is a command. The gospel is a command. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That's a command. Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's a command. Acts 16:30, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a command. So if you don't believe, you need to understand that you're living in disobedience to a command. And God will hold you responsible for your disobedience. Faith isn't just an expression of our beliefs, it's an expression of our will. It's obedience to the truth to believe in the gospel. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." To reject the gospel is to be disobedient to the word. 1 Peter 3:1 speaks about the husbands who are disobedient to the word. 1 Peter 4 verse 17 speaks about those who do not obey the gospel of God. And in this context, the gospel is really synonymous with the word of God. To believe the word, to trust the word, to follow the word is to obey the gospel. So why do men stumble? Men stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Plain and simple, no excuses, no denying it. And if you don't believe the gospel, guaranteed, without fail, there is sin that you're holding on to. It's sin. It's sin not to believe in the gospel. It's not just an intellectual hang-up, it's a moral hang-up. There's something in your life that I don't want to give up. And you need to take responsibility for that. That's the human side of it. The human side of it is there's disobedience somewhere. There's something I'm not willing to give up to Jesus Christ. But there's also a divine side. And what's the divine side? It says, "And to this doom they were also appointed." And that's the doctrine that John Calvin referred to as the decretum horrible, the fearful decree, the terrifying doctrine. And this is the flip side of the doctrine of election. So far in the book of 1 Peter, we've talked a lot about divine election. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1 speaks about those who are chosen. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says you are a chosen race. 1 Peter 1:21 says it's through him that we're believers in God. I mean, God is the one that got us there. Ephesians 1 verse 4, we turn to it often. It says that just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him. Divine election is defined as the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past, to set his love on certain individuals on the basis of nothing in themselves, but solely because of the good pleasure of his will to choose them to be saved from sin, damnation, and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. And that's a comforting doctrine for the believer, that I've been chosen from all of eternity to belong to Jesus Christ. That's comforting. One of the most comforting doctrines, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth." But the flip side of that is also true, because there are some whom God passes over. And that's what 1 Peter 2, verse 8 speaks about. Just as God determined the eternal destiny of those who will be saved, he also has determined the eternal destiny of those who will be lost. And it's what theologians refer to as the doctrine of reprobation, rejection, or condemnation. Like I said, this is the other side of divine election. It's a logical consequence of it, and really a biblical argument that's made for it. As MacArthur's systematic theology points out, because it so easily offends fallen man's sensibilities, many Christians who embrace the doctrine of election nevertheless reject the doctrine of reprobation altogether. But it's important that we hear all of what the scriptures are teaching us and not just what's comfortable for us to hear. You know, let the author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what he ought to say, you know. It's important that we understand what the scriptures teach also within their own context. So there's a few things that are important to point out up front. Number one, we are all fallen creatures worthy of God's eternal wrath. We're all fallen, okay? That's the truth we find in a number of places in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." You were by nature a child of wrath. Everybody got that? By nature, a child of wrath, even as the rest. Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin." We're all in the same boat, all in the same category. That's every one of us. Psalm 51, verse 5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58, verse 3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb." And if God simply allowed nature to run its own course, the sinful nature to run its own course, all of us would end up in hell. That is the truth from Scripture. So when God looks at the sea of humanity, he's not looking down at a group of neutral people. We're not undecided voters that he's trying to win over, okay? We're alienated and hostile to God. All of us were enemies of God. Colossians 1:21. So what that means is that God doesn't have to elect anyone to go to hell. Why? Because you're already heading there. You understand that? So it's not like God has to elect you to go to hell. That is our condition. We're fallen by nature. We're by nature children of wrath. That is where we're already heading. So it's not like we all existed on some neutral line in the middle, and God is saying, you know, okay, I'd like you to go up and you to go down, and you go up and no, you go down and you go down and you go up. That's not how it works. It's not like we're on some neutral line in the middle and God is pushing people up and down. We're all down. All of us are damned. God elected us out of that condition. Out of that condition. Sinners by nature, children of wrath, and God elected us out of that, pulled us out of that. So that term election is always used of those who believe that God is picking us up out of that miry clay, right? It's never used of electing somebody for damnation. That's not how it's used. No one is elected to be condemned or damned. God is not actively forcing people away from him. Rather, it's what Isaiah 53 speaks of in verse 6, that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who seeks for God. So when God looks on humanity, he sees humanity in its fallen state. And for the theological nerds out there, this helps us answer the debate between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. And the question is does God logically elect sinners before the fall supralapsarianism, or after the fall, infralapsarianism? And the answer would be that sinners are elected out of the fall. God sees me in my fallen condition and determines to rescue me from that state, even before I did anything good or bad. It was out of his sheer mercy. Number three, God is not obligated to save anyone. God's not obligated to save anybody. If we demand that God saves everyone, we don't have a clear understanding of what grace is. Because grace says that God did not have to do it. You understand that? He was not obligated to save any. And that's what makes salvation all of grace. He didn't have to save any of us. He could have left us standing there. He could have left you in your sin. But Ephesians 2:8 says, "Is for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God." So it's a free gift. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." So God's not obligated to give his free gift to anybody. In the parable of the landowner in Matthew 20, verse 15, Jesus says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Can't I do what I want with what belongs to me?" I don't have to answer to anybody to do what I want with what belongs to me. And we can't call God unfair, because if we got what we deserved, if you really want what's fair, we would all face judgment. That's what's fair. We earn death. That's our wages, right? The wages of sin is death. So salvation is a gracious gift that God is not obligated to give. If God is obligated to give grace, it's not grace. Romans 11, verse 6 says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." And Bettner, in his Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, says, "Many people talk as if salvation were a matter of human birthright, and forgetful of the fact that man had lost his supremely favorable chance in Adam. They inform us that God would be unjust if he did not give all guilty creatures an opportunity to be saved. Yet it undermines the very nature of grace to suppose that it is owed to a sinful human being." It says, often been said that the question is not, why didn't God save everybody? The question is, why did God save anybody? Why did God save anybody? Mike Riccardi writes this: "How can it be that this supremely holy God would choose anybody? It is the marvel of marvels that the King of Kings, whose glory is exalted above the heavens, should lift a finger to rescue even one of such vile traitors as the sons of Adam. Then to learn that this infinitely worthy King has purposed to redeem not one but countless multitudes at the cost of the life of his own dear son bows the sinner's heart in humble wonder." And the clearest proof that this teaching is the teaching of Scripture is that some of you out there right now are saying, "That's not fair," which is exactly what Romans 9 says that you would say. So why don't we flip over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is one of the clearest passages on this doctrine that we find in Scripture. And like I said, this anticipates the questions that you're having right now. Look at Romans chapter 9, look at verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be." And I really want you to see the kind of argument that Paul himself is making in this text. Romans 9 speaks about the election of Israel, but Paul makes the careful distinction in verse 6 that not everyone who came through the line of Abraham received this election, okay? Look at Romans 9, look at verse 6. It says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named." Abraham had two sons, but Isaac received the promise, and Ishmael was overlooked. And the same kind of distinction took place with Isaac's two sons. Look at verse 10. "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." They both came at the same time. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" And some of you right now are thinking, "Well, that's not fair. God should have chosen both sons. Why did he only choose one?" To which Paul replies, verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, you know, not your will, your volition, or the man who runs his works, but on God who has mercy. And then Paul gives the classic example of God's rejection of an individual in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And it's important, again, to recognize that God never tempts anybody with evil, okay? God never tempted Pharaoh with evil. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He always gave Pharaoh the clear command to do what? Obey me. Let my people go. That is the clear command from God. Let my people go. And all of the miracles that God displayed in Egypt that softened the hearts of Israel hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Same miracles, different results. It's been said that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Same power of God that melted Rahab's heart. Remember, she heard about what God did with Israel, and then she believes. She's like, my heart is just melting. No, the hearts of our people were just melting. Same miracles that melted Rahab's heart hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you also have to keep in mind what we mentioned earlier, that God is not thinking about morally neutral creatures, but morally fallen creatures, which is why it speaks of God having mercy on whom he will have mercy. You have mercy on somebody who's a sinner. You understand that? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden, right? So mercy is being given to sinners. Hardening given to sinners. God has mercy on sinners in salvation, and God hardens sinners in judgment. Same work, two effects. And some of you are thinking, how can God judge Pharaoh when the Bible says that he hardened his heart, which is just what the scriptures thought you would say. Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? The question is, who are you? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? Do you have the right to question God's decisions? It's important for us to know what our place is. That's not my place. That's not my place to question God. I don't want to be there. Who are you? God knows how to reconcile our responsibility with his sovereignty, doesn't he? This response sounds a lot like how God responded to Job when, you know, Job was questioning God's sovereignty over his life. Job 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you? Job, do you know who you are? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who I am? Right? Do you know who you're talking to here? And Job replies in Job 42. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I'm just going to put my hands over my mouth and shut up. Like, what am I going to say to God? Who are you to question me? God hasn't revealed everything to us, and we need to be okay with that, right? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And you should keep in mind that in the case of Pharaoh, he comes from the same sinful lump of clay that we all come from, and he was already worthy of death before God started. He was already worthy of death. Pharaoh wasn't soft, and then God hardened him. You know, that's how people read that. Like Pharaoh had this kind of soft, tender heart and pliable, just yielded to the Lord. Have thine own way, Lord. That is not Pharaoh. Pharaoh was hard to begin with. God just put some extra hardening in there, okay? He was hardened in the first place. MacArthur writes, Scripture pictures the fallen human race as a lump of clay, a dirty, formless material, which left to itself would certainly harden into something utterly worthless and altogether unattractive. From that one common lump of muck and the divine potter forms unique objects for various purposes. Like an earthly potter who makes both ashtrays and fancy serving dishes, the heavenly potter fashions vessels for honor as well as dishonor, some to show his grace and glory, others to serve as vessels of his wrath. Every expression of his righteous character, including his utter hatred of sin, is thus put on display in accord with his sovereign will. And God reserves the right to do whatever he pleases. God reserves that right to do with sinful humanity what he wills. And who are we to question God? Romans 9:21 says, does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And if God determines to bypass a section of sinful humanity that rightfully deserves the punishment for their sins in order to place his power and divine wrath on display, he has that right. He has the right. And Pharaoh is a classic example of God using a vessel of wrath to put his power on display. Exodus 11, verse 9 says, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. God bypassed Pharaoh, left him in place because he had a purpose for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh could not turn around and blame God with any wrongdoing because, as 1 Peter 2:8 says, he stumbled because he was disobedient to the word. It's not like Pharaoh can say, hey, God, what are you, really? You're going to blame me for this? I mean, all you had to do was tell me to let the people go. How many times did God have to say it? Clear communication. Let the people go. Let the people go. I mean, how long do you have to suffer? I mean, the magicians are coming to Pharaoh. It's like, Pharaoh, just like let them out of here, please. We're going to die here. But Pharaoh was so hard-hearted. And God passed him by. Disobeyed the clear command of God. God never forced Pharaoh to disobey. And all the miracles that God revealed only gave Pharaoh a greater resistance to God. It was a judgment that Pharaoh resisted for so long. And that same kind of judgment took place during the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus praises God for it. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have, listen to this, pay attention to this. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Jesus is praising God the Father for hiding truth. That's what it says. You got to let it say what it says. Don't try to make it say what you want it to say, what you think it ought to say. Jesus is praising God that you hide the truth from those that are intelligent and wise in their own eyes. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God has a purpose for even restricting truth from sinners. But he still gives the command in verse 28, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's not in competition. Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, but I'm still making the appeal. Come, if you hear me, come to me, all you who are weary, heavenly, I'm going to give you rest. I'm here. He makes the offer, but he still recognizes the sovereignty of God. And those who do not believe stumble because they're disobedient to the clear command. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, it's a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it is proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete, that all parts of his glory should shine forth, that every beauty should proportionally be radiant, that the beholder might have a proper notion of God. God wants all of his attributes on display. For those upon whom he has mercy, God shows his mercy. God shows his glory. On those whom he hardens, God shows his judgment. Romans 9:23 says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's all about God's glory in the end. It's all about him. Ephesians 2 talks about this glory that goes up to the Lord. And just to make this point clear, Paul reminds us that not only does God bypass some who are descendants of Israel, he also chooses some who are outside of Israel. In Romans 9:24, he says, even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. We're all from this same lump of the muck and mire, and the divine potter forms unique vessels for every one of us. There's an author by the name of Philip Keller. I'll close with this, but an author by the name of Philip Keller lived in Pakistan as a boy. He got curious about the potter and the lessons that he could learn from the potter. So he went down to a potter's house in the city of which he lived, and this is what he wrote. He says, "In sincerity and earnestness, I asked the old master craftsman to show me every step in creation of a masterpiece. On his shelves were gleaming goblets, lovely vases, exquisite bowls of breathtaking beauty. Then crooking a bony finger toward me, he led the way to a small, dark, closed shed at the back of his shop. When he opened its rickety door, a repulsive, overpowering stench of decaying matter engulfed me. For a moment, I stepped back from the edge of the gaping, dark pit in the floor of the shed. This is where the work begins," he said. Kneeling down beside the black, nauseating hole with his long, thin arm, he reached down into the darkness. His slim, skilled fingers felt around amid the lumpy clay, searching for a fragment of material exactly suited to his task. "I add special kind of grass to the mud," he remarked. "And as it rots and decays, its organic content increases the colloidal quality of the clay, and then it sticks together better." Finally, his knowing hands brought up a lump of dark, smelly mud from the horrible pit where the clay had been trampled and mixed by his hard, bony feet. With tremendous impact, the first verse of Psalm 40 came to my heart. "He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay." The sobering, searching, searing question I had to ask myself in the humble surroundings of the simple potter shed was this: am I going to be a piece of fine china or a finger bowl? Is my life going to be a gorgeous goblet fit to hold the fine wine of God's very life, from which others can drink and be refreshed? Or am I going to be a crude finger bowl in which passers-by will simply dabble their fingers briefly, then pass on and forget about it? It was one of the most solemn moments of all my life, and I prayed, "Father, thy will be done in earth, in clay, in me, as it is in heaven." And if you're here today and you're wondering, you know, what kind of a vessel am I? Am I a vessel of mercy? Am I a vessel of wrath? You don't have to concern yourself with figuring out God's eternal plan. That's not your responsibility. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is not to unscrew the inscrutable. It's simply to obey the command to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility. You need to repent. You need to believe. So repent and believe, because that's the command. That's the command. Repent and believe. And if you believe, you will not be disappointed. So if you want to know whether or not you're one of the chosen few, all you have to do is repent and believe, and then you'll know. If I repent and believe, I'm one of the chosen. I mean, that's the way it works, and I won't be disappointed. That's all you have to do. And if you're a believer, you need to proclaim the message of this life. It's through the gospel message that the lights are turned on. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has called you to proclaim this message, and it's by the message that he's creating these people that are connecting to this edifice, the spiritual house, to offer up praises to God. And God has given us an opportunity to be a part of that. And like I said, as we look at one of these difficult and frightening doctrines, we should really leave with just a sense of awe. Just a sense of awe. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. We pray that you would use your word in our lives, Lord, even the difficult sections of your word, Father, to increase the glory that goes to you, to increase the sense of your awe and the reverence that we should give to you. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize our place beneath you. Father, that we would put our hands over our mouth, because sometimes we try to speak about things that are too wonderful for us, and even try to contradict the plain text of Scripture. Now help us just to submit. And Father, I pray that if there are any people here today who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would bow their hearts and even their knees, Lord, to you, trusting in you for eternal life. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.